In this interview, this is the third of a series of three with Bishop Richard Williamson. I'd like to talk a bit about the situation within the traditional movement, because I think we're seeing perhaps what is going to be the first major shift in the picture since the consecrations of 1988. We recently had published what's called Protocol 1411. And perhaps you could explain a little bit what is Protocol 1411. And I'd like to ask you, have you read all the documentation associated with this protocol?
I've read some, undoubtedly, yes. For instance, the letter of the 16 Fraternity of St. Peter priests, most of them or all of them from France, which preceded by the protocol by a few days, and then also the letter from the Pontifical Commission Ecclesia Dei, which followed the protocol by a few days, the letter to Father Bizet. In brief, the protocol is an answer to three questions, and the questions are, the drift of the questions is, can a traditional society like the Fraternity of St. Peter under Rome prevent its priests from going along with the Novus Ordo in one way or another? That's the drift of it. And Rome's answer is, of course, no, the authorities inside these traditional societies cannot prevent their own priests from going along with the Novus Ordo. That's about the drift of it. So what that somewhat does is to cut the ground from under the feet of the authorities inside these traditional Roman little congregations, and it takes away a good deal of their authority to run their own little congregations.
And of course it destroys really their whole purpose, because the whole purpose of, let's say, the Fraternity of St. Peter was to offer the traditional mass within the official structures of the church.
That's why Father Bizet, who's the general superior of the Fraternity of St. Peter, was trying, because he was doing all he can, he was using his authority, it's to his credit, of course, he was trying to use all his authority to stop the Fraternity of St. Peter from sliding in the direction of the Novus Ordo. But, of course, his hands are tied, because his very basic principle when he founded the Fraternity of St. Peter was to be obedient to Rome. And he founded the fraternity as being an alternative to the Society of St. Pius X, which was disobedient to Rome. So obedience to Rome is the very founding principle of his fraternity. And so if Rome just steps in at any time it likes and says, well, now, dear Father, your founding principle is obedience to us, so we're going to tell you what you have to obey. And we are now telling you that you cannot stop your priests sliding towards the Novus Ordo if they want to.
Well, it's very interesting that gradually over time, this kind of suction of the fraternity into the Novus Ordo mainstream has been increasing.
Yes.
Because they've been under pressure for some time to offer the new mass.
Yes, and that's why, undoubtedly, Father Bizet has been having to resist. And that's why there's this protest letter from these 16 priests who are feeling that he is stopping them from going the way of all flesh. And they want to go the way of all flesh. And he's trying to stop it. But he's not basically got a foot to stand on by his own choice and by his own fault.
Now, here's a very interesting question. You almost wonder, where did these 16 priests come from? Because it was very clear in the founding principles of the fraternity that it was to be an organization that offers the traditional Latin Mass. How would these 16 priests get it in their minds that they would then want to offer the new Mass?
Because in the founding principles of the Fraternity St. Peter, and this is what people don't want to understand, but in the founding principles, you've got inbuilt contradiction. Because you've got, on the one hand, as I was just saying, obedience to Rome. On the other hand, tradition. And this Rome and tradition are at war with one another. There's no other way of saying it. Excuse me. And so the priests, the 16 priests, say, hey, we're under Rome and we want to be under Rome and we want to be with Rome. And that's in the principles just as much as we want to be traditional. And in other words, you've got a charter, a founding charter, which has got inbuilt contradiction into it. And it was simply a matter of time before this contradiction came to the surface. And now that it's come to the surface, it's insoluble. There's no solution. And since the charter is contradiction, it's bound to come apart.
Now, some people have raised the possibility that at least some of these 16 priests may have been infiltrators or plants from the other side.
That's perfectly possible. And we know that, you know, what was it, ES 1024, we know that the communists planted a lot of priests inside the mainstream Catholic Church in the 1930s and 1950s, 40s, 50s. And undoubtedly many of those priests were responsible for the slide of the Church at Vatican II, or helped to bring it about. Obviously, the devil is constantly infiltrating Catholic organizations. But the point is, and the Society of Pius X could easily be infiltrated without our, of course, knowing it, but it's absolutely normal that it would be infiltrated. It's perfectly possible we have some infiltrators. But the point is this: have you got one, principles that are sound as opposed to principles that are contradictory, that contradict one another? Are your founding principles solid and coherent, or are they contradictory? And two, if you've got solid founding principles, like the Catholic Church has, and like I believe the Society of Pius X has, have you got enough priests with enough faith, with a strong enough faith, to be able to carry the infiltrators and to stop their poison from working? And in the case of the Fraternity St. Peter, whether or not they had infiltrators, in any case, their principles are so fragile because they're so contradictory that the least little agitation of this kind, whether they're infiltrators or not, they may be infiltrators, they may be good people, who knows? But in any case, they're just driving a wedge into an open split, so to speak. The split between those, the flaw of the contradiction in the principles was just waiting for somebody to drive a wedge into it. And this is what's now happening.
Is it correct that the fraternity must recognize the legitimacy of the new mass?
I think so, yes. They must, they're bound to recognize that it's, what is it, doctrinally upright or doctrinally correct, that it's not doctrinally offensive. I think that's what they're bound to recognize. And of course, that again is a contradiction. When I know that Monsignor Pearl recently, one of the leaders, not Father Bezzik himself, but one of the leaders of one of the other little traditional under Rome congregations, was in Rome recently, and Monsignor Pearl said to him, look, how can you justify recognizing the correctness of the new mass and yet refusing to say it? It doesn't add up. Once again, they're in contradiction. And in order to get the approval of Rome, they had to say the new mass is all right. Well, if the new mass is all right, why do they not say it? So there again is contradiction. And the truth of the matter is that that Rome and tradition are at war. There is an all-out war. Rome, this Rome, hates tradition, and tradition hates this Rome. These Romans who've gone off track, who are secular humanists, who are globalists, who are whatever you like, there's just war between the two.
Well, then, if there's war between the two, if they're really part of what Rome is today, is that they're opposed to tradition, that they're opposed to how things have been done in the past.
Yes.
It's hard to see then how we can expect good things from them.
Well, absolutely. And that's what the Archbishop saw. I mean, he saw it clearly actually even before 88. I remember that in 87, he didn't really want to negotiate with Rome, but he knew that the priests, some of the priests under him and around him in the society, wanted him to negotiate. And very, in my opinion, my humble opinion, very wisely, he went along with their wish in order to carry them with him, so that they themselves would see that there's nothing to be done with this Rome, which finally, easily, most of the society priests in 1988 did finally see. And so by not smashing them over the head, smashing his own people over the head, so to speak, but by leading them gently along, the Archbishop brought them to the point where they saw it by themselves, and then the great number of us followed him in 1988. But back in 1987, and many years before that, the Archbishop was, I don't think, was ever under any real illusion about whether this Rome would favor tradition. But he couldn't, the Archbishop couldn't act immediately on what he himself saw clearly without alienating a number of his followers who did not have the wisdom to see it as early as he saw it. Many of us had to be led little by little until we also came to the point of seeing that this Rome just doesn't want tradition. It's got a different game plan. It's got a different game plan. It's not working for the Catholic faith, despite the appearances, despite some clever disguising, despite some men of goodwill. They've lost it. In plain, simple English, these Romans have lost it.
Let's take a look at the issue of these men of goodwill. Do you think that all of them, because it seems like there are some men in there who mean well, let's say like
yes.
Cardinal Ratzinger, do you think that they would set out with the idea of undermining the traditional orders within the official structures of the Church? Or is it something that just happens?
It's very mysterious, and you've got to be careful when you say they're of goodwill, because the handsome is as handsome does, and what Cardinal Ratzinger is doing in action is smashing tradition. There's no doubt about it. And it's no use his saying that he likes the old liturgy, he likes this and that of the old. He is in action acting as the hammer of Rome in order to break up the traditional resistance.
Because he adheres... maybe he likes the old mass, but then in his theological principles he adheres to some modernist theology and philosophy.
Yes, his, you know, the old mass is for him a sort of, it's interesting if you read his autobiography called Milestones, it was called Milestones in English. It's very readable and quite interesting and quite revealing. And he says that, but it's clear there that for him, it's a pious childhood memory of the best kind, but it's not, the old mass is not root for him, rooted in doctrine, in the intelligence, and in the faith. It's rooted in his memories as a 12-year-old Bavarian boy in the Bavarian village with his family and the, you know, the Christmas night and so on. I mean, all of that is excellent, but it's just not enough, and it's nowhere near enough.
So for the traditional mass to succeed, it has to be grounded in solid doctrine.
Yeah.
It can't exist without its doctrinal foundation.
Exactly. And you asked the question the other just a few moments ago about the 16 FSP, Fraternity St. Peter priests. You said, you know, how do they get to the point that, why do they join St. Peter's if they don't want to defend tradition? Answer, because they've got the same kind of sentimental attachment to the old liturgy, but they don't want to be kept out in the cold from the mainstream church by Father Bizik, who's got rather more of a doctrinal attachment to the old mass. They want to be in with Rome like Cardinal Ratzinger and in with the sweet sentimental mass like Cardinal Ratzinger, but they don't want to be out in the cold. So they, the 16 priests, also have no real doctrinal attachment to the old mass.
Well, doesn't Rome also insist that they adhere to the documents of the Second Vatican Council?
I don't know exactly, but it surely insists that they not attack the documents of the Second Vatican Council, which again is a fatal compromise. How can you defend the stand by the old mass doctrinally if you abstain from attacking the new council doctrinally? Because the new council and the new mass go together, and the old mass and the old doctrine go together. So you want to stand by the old mass and then not attack the new doctrine. It's contradiction once more.
I can't see, let's say, standing for the old mass without being opposed to the new, because if we weren't against the new Mass, and let's say speaking from the viewpoint of a layman, there'd be no reason, let's say, to drive for an hour and go through all the difficulties that are involved in attending the old.
Absolutely. And this is the temptation that's playing on all of those members of the Fraternity of St. Peter who've not got a strong and clear doctrinal grasp of the necessity of the old Mass. But Rome cleverly said, okay, you want to be in with us, you want to be under us, you want to be inside the church, as opposed to those terrible people of the Society of St. Peter, of St. Byzantine, who are outside the church, that terrible archbishop. You want to, okay, fine, well, we've got a condition, and that is that you recognize that the new Mass is okay, and that you abstain from attacking the Second Vatican Council. They're two deadly conditions which paralyze the defense of the Mass and the defense of the faith. Because after all, this question is not ultimately about the Mass. The question is ultimately about the faith.
But perhaps the existence of the fraternity is in part of the master plan of God, in the sense that if it hadn't emerged, people could have said at the time of the consecrations, well, if only Archbishop Lefebvre hadn't been so intransigent, you could have had a nice agreement and everything would have been fine.
That's an interesting point. The Lord God is always capable of drawing good out of evil, and undoubtedly that's one of the things that is one of the good things that the Lord God has drawn out of this choice of free choice of men to establish.
Because now the Archbishop looks much better than he did at that time.
Yes.
Because he was accused at that time of being intransigent.
For people that couldn't see then, there are people that couldn't see it then and that are beginning to see it now. Yes, that's right. On the other hand, there are people who saw it like the Archbishop did from the very beginning, and for them, St. Peter's makes no difference in that respect anyway. But you're right. I mean, what it comes down to is what you're saying ultimately is that, you know, turn which way you will with human intrigues and what the Italians call combinazioni, combinations and schemes and so on. In the Catholic Church, the truth always finally comes out. And the truth is solid, and you know, all of the scheming and twisting and dodging and planning and combining of men, it all in the end just shows up the strength of the truth. And the Archbishop got it, and he got it from the beginning, and time is just proving how right he was.
Now, it's also very interesting to watch, let's say, the contradictory behavior of the churchmen, because they will offer concessions on one hand to traditionalists and then later undercut them. How do you explain that contradiction?
Because the Romans are playing games with these semi-traditionalists, with the conservatives. The Romans have got the conservatives on the end of a string and they're just playing the string. I mean, the conservatives, the only answer when it comes to defending the faith and serving the faith and serving our Lord is to tell these Romans to go to heaven. And I don't mean heaven, of course. I mean, you do it politely, you do it respectfully. You tell them, exactly like the Archbishop did, go to heaven. And that's the answer. These Romans have disqualified themselves as servants of the faith. So they are just playing games with Fraternity St. Peter. They're Monsignor Pearl and Cardinal Ratzinger and the others, they're playing games.
Is that one reason that Archbishop Lefebvre was hesitant to enter into an agreement? Because he feared that, let's say, Cardinal Ratzinger was trying to use this Society St. Pius X as a counterweight to the modernists who were going to extremes.
The Archbishop knew that the Cardinal wanted the Society as a counterbalance to the extreme leftists. But the Archbishop also clearly saw that, you know, the truth doesn't enter into games like that. You can't play games with the truth. The truth doesn't enter into balances, checks and balances and systems. The truth is what it is, period. And you stand by it as it is, period. And, you know, you let the chips fall where they may. You know, you tell the truth if you lose your head for it, and then you leave God to make the blood of your martyrdom count and transmit the truth. And the blood of your martyrdom will do far more to transmit your truth than another 15 books, I think.
Well, you certainly see, let's say, Rome lurching to a certain extent back and forth. Let's say they've set up initiatives to attract the faithful away from the society,
yes,
St. Pius X.
Yes.
And then they proceed to hobble those initiatives.
Absolutely.
So they can't work.
Yeah, of course. Because, and one of the reasons why they may now be hobbling the Fraternity of St. Peter is precisely because, I think, in just today's Wanderer, we're in the end of October of 99, just in today's Wanderer, there's a picture of the laying of the foundation stone of the St. Peter's Fraternity in Nebraska. God bless them, they're getting some vocations, they've got some courage, they've got some benefactors, and they're actually building, and they're going to create an institution where they're going to make some old-fashioned priests that say the old mass. Well, the moment St. Peter's starts flourishing like that, Rome says, hey, wait a moment, we'd better stop this. Rome had no intention for St. Peter's to actually get going. The purpose of St. Peter's was to seduce, as you say, members of the Society of St. Pius X back into the church, not to seduce people out of the church towards the old religion. So the moment that St. Peter's starts to serve, to actually promote the old religion inside the mainstream church, Rome says, no, 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 of course.
Well, I've noticed there is a certain consistency about the way Rome treats traditionalists in that as soon as you become successful,
yeah,
they immediately will do something to,
yep,
try to cripple you.
Absolutely. Makes complete sense.
Didn't the same thing happen to a certain extent with the Archbishop in 1975 and 1976? Because he started out within the official structures,
yes,
of the church.
Yes, that's right. They must have hoped he would come to nothing and they could safely ignore him. But the moment that he really got going, and the moment the Lord God began sending him large numbers of vocations, and that he was beginning to, and the moment he began ordaining priests, he ordained 3 in 1975, and then, of course, 12 in 1976, or 12 or 13. And Rome knew that from 1976, his production line was going to start producing. And so Rome got in 1975 to try and stop the first large batch of priests in 1976. Rome acted too late. The Archbishop was too strong by then, by the providence of God. But as you say, the essential point to grasp for anybody listening, or for anybody in conservatism or in tradition today, the essential point to grasp is that this Rome is an enemy of the Catholic faith, period. That's what poor Catholics don't want to grasp. The moment they grasp that, the whole thing becomes perfectly clear. You don't have to hate Rome. You don't have to hate these Romans. You don't have to cut yourself off from the church. You don't have to, there's a cloud of things you don't have to do. But you do need to see clearly that these Romans are not defenders of the faith. And they are incapable of defending the faith.
And do you think that's why, in general, because this latest development with the fraternity of St. Peter, I think, is part of a larger picture that the indult continues to malfunction?
I don't know so much as you, Bernard, about how the indult functions.
Well, I can, let's say, explain a few situations that very often the bishop will set up a mass, but he will set it up, let's say, in an area where,
yeah,
parking is difficult,
yeah, yeah,
or it's dangerous,
yeah,
or at an inconvenient time.
Yeah.
These are things that happen continually.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. It's not meant to work because they don't want it to work. They don't want it to work because they don't want the true religion. They've got their new secular humanist program. They've got their new church. They've got their new mass. They've got their new religion. They don't want the old. The old shows them up. The old demonstrates the falsity of the new. They don't want their falsity to be demonstrated. They don't want the old religion. They don't want it hanging around. They want to get rid of it. And so any pretense that they want to keep it going is just eyewash to deceive the faithful. Any faithful that is still willing to be deceived.
So they don't shut it down entirely as a public relations exercise.
Yeah.
The same way, let's say, that perhaps the Soviets didn't close all the churches.
Yes, that's right. It's just the same trick. You're kidding along those that are ready to be kidded, what the French call it, attrape-nigaud. It's a trap for the foolish. It's a piece of kidology to kid along the foolish. But at the end of the line, they've got no intention of looking after the old religion. No intention at all.
And of course, one of the greatest gripes that I have about the indult is that it's set up in a way that's very unfriendly to families. You have a mass, but very often you don't have the other sacraments. Then what are you supposed to do about baptisms and confirmations? You don't have a parish life.
Yeah.
Again, that's deliberate. You know, they're pretending that the mass is just a thing on its own, which it isn't. Of course it isn't. It's the high point of the exercise of our and practice of our faith, but it's only the high point. It's not the whole of it. And so, as you say, the high point without the rest of it, what is it? It's like the summit of a mountain without the rest of the mountain. It's suspended there in midair. It doesn't make sense. You can't climb it. You can't get down. I mean, it's a nonsense.
So, from this experience, let's say with the Fraternity of St. Peter and the indult, could it be concluded then that it's not really possible for tradition and modernism to coexist peacefully, to borrow a phrase from Khrushchev?
There's no way in which the two can coexist peacefully. There's a marvelous passage in, I think it's the fourth chapter of the fourth or fifth chapter of the first book of Kings, or the first book of Samuel, whichever you call it, where the Philistines have got hold of the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in their temple, and when they come back the following morning, they keep it in the temple of the pagan god Dagon. When they come back in the morning, Dagon is lying with his face smashed in the dust, and there's the Ark of the Covenant sitting nearby. There is no way in which the Ark of the Covenant and Dagon can stay in the same temple overnight. They set up Dagon again, come back the following day, and Dagon is again flat with his flat in the dust. So there's no way in which the new mass and the old mass can coexist. They're two different religions. The new mass cannot tolerate the old because the old is genuine, the new mass is false. And the old mass cannot tolerate the new because the old mass is genuine, the new mass is false. It's war. When will people understand? I mean, a number of people by now understand.
But here's another mystery. You have very many intelligent men and women who haven't been able to see that.
Well, of course, Rome does its best to deceive them, and a lot of them want to be deceived because they don't discern, if I may so say, what the Catholic religion is really about. The Catholic religion is not about red buttons or cardinal's buttons. It's not about magnificent marble buildings in Rome. It's not even about a white cassock or a man in a white cassock, although heaven knows the Institute of the Church absolutely does need a pope. It must have a pope there. Without a pope, there's no church. But the essence of the Catholic Church is the doctrine. It's the doctrine of the Father, which he entrusted to his divine Son, which the divine Son entrusted to the apostles. The divine Son himself says again and again in the Gospel of St. John, I can't change a word that my Father has given me. I am only saying what my Father told me to say and doing what my Father told me to do. And that's what I'm passing on to you. And it's none of it, it's not mine. He says, my doctrine is not mine. In other words, the doctrine that I've been given to pass on didn't come from me, it comes from my Father. If our Lord himself is unable to touch this doctrine, how much more are the apostles and the rest of us, are Peter, the popes? Every single one of them is nothing compared with our Lord. If our Lord can't touch this doctrine, none of the rest of us can lay a finger on it. But in modern Rome, they think they can change it all around because modern man is smart and technological and medieval man is dumb, and it's time the church got with it. And so we need to change the church up and down Dale. I mean, it's insane.
So there's no real hope of tradition flourishing within the church until there is an end to this idea of setting up a new religion.
Yes. Rome has got to be cleaned out. It's going to take, you know, I mean, Hercules was needed to clean out the Augean stables. It may take the Russian Cossacks to clean out Rome. Both Don Bosco and Pius X, I think both of them had a vision of the Pope fleeing Rome over the bodies of his dead priests with two cardinals. One or other of them, or both of them had the vision, some such vision. The Pope, it's very, very possible the Pope will have to flee Rome. And when he flees Rome, and he's running for his life, and the two possibly out-of-breath cardinals running also for their lives with him after all of that Roman wine and cakes and suddenly there's no more wine and cakes and they're running for their lives, then, and not before then, they will understand which way it's really stacked. It's going to take suffering like the communist prisons and the communist persecution for the West, the fat, prosperous West, to get back to reality. You quoted the other day, the prosperity wears out the minds of the wise, quotation of the Roman historian Sallust. The mind of the West, what's called Western civilization, the mind of Westerns today is completely worn out with prosperity. They've completely, almost completely, lost grip on reality. The Catholic religion is reality, therefore they've lost grip on the Catholic religion. If the Catholic religion was fantasy and silliness, the modern age would be more Catholic than ever. But since the Catholic religion is reality, that's the one thing the modern age doesn't want. It's living in its gigantic fantasy. It's living in Disneyland. It doesn't want reality. So it's going to take hard knocks to bring the West back to reality and back to the Catholic faith. It's going to take suffering. Only suffering is going to bring many people back to their senses. It's sad to say, and I don't look forward to it at all, but that's what's needed. We're going to have to suffer. We're going to have to learn the hard way. We're refusing to learn the soft way. God has been very, very patient, but he's soon going to have had enough. I don't know when, but soon he'll have had enough.
Now, this means then that until there is a return to tradition in Rome itself, it's going to be necessary for an underground church to preserve the faith.
Yep. God looks after his church. It's his church. It's not ours. In a way, it's his problem and not ours. I mean, you and I, in a sense, don't need to worry our heads too much about the church because it's not our responsibility, except our little corner of it. But it is God's church, and he is looking after it, and what he's doing is raising, is sustaining this little remnant. You and I would wish that the numbers of traditionalists were many more, but the numbers that there are enough for the Lord God. They're enough for his purposes. You and I might wish that the Society of St. Pius X had a lot more vocations, but the few that we have are enough for God's purposes, and the truth is being maintained by a little faithful remnant.
Is there any precedent in history for the faith to be maintained by a remnant?
Well, the classic example is, again, the Athanasius, the time of Athanasius, the Arian crisis. But in the old... That was in the 300s of the Christian era. In the Old Testament, you had at the time of the prophet Elias, you know, old Elias was completely discouraged and he was washed out. He fell down beneath a tree and he said, "Oh Lord, I've had it. That's enough. Nobody believes me any longer. The bad guys have won." And the Lord God said, "No, wait a moment, wait a moment. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, that's exactly, again, the faithful remnant. And the dear prophet didn't know about it, or he'd forgotten about it, or what, but the Lord God told him, "Look, there are these 7,000, and you've got a job. I want you to go to here, and I want you to do this." And so the prophet got up and got going again, after he'd been so very discouraged. But, you know, that was a faithful remnant, and it was a pretty small number, but that's all that God needed, and the rest, it needed to be purified, because the religion has got to be true. And when people get fat and prosperous and idle and corrupt, they twist religion to suit their purposes. And the Lord God can't allow that. So he allows them to twist religion how much they like, and then it all becomes obvious that it's completely false, like Vatican II. It's obvious by now that it's all completely false. So it's a busted flush.
But you certainly see here, the liberal death wish at work, when these Romans would rather shut down or hobble the fraternity in producing a successful seminary. They'd rather shut that down than see it succeed, even though there's a shortage of vocations.
But they don't want, yes, again, you see, Bernard, they don't want the old vocations. They don't want old-fashioned priests. They don't want priests that have the Catholic faith. Because priests that have the Catholic faith reign on their parade. They've got a new parade, a new church, and they don't want anything left of the old church. That's what people can't get into their heads. They will finally get it in their heads, perhaps, some of them anyway. Of course, it's difficult because you've been loyal to this church, you've loved this church, you loved the stones, you loved the sisters, you loved the building, you loved all of the accidentals, and you lost grip of the essentials. And then you grew in love with all of the accidentals, and you can no longer tell that what it really is essential. Well, the Lord God is teaching all Catholics the hard way what really is essential. And that's what he wants us all to learn.
Now, we live in a very peculiar period of history, in the sense that in the last 10 or 20 years, there has, in many areas, been a revival of tradition, and not only in the area of the Mass. There's also been a revival of tradition. We were talking earlier about Russia, and there's an increased interest in the Tsars, yet there's still a lot of communists in Russia. You have a situation, let's say, with women's fashions, where long skirts have become fashionable again. But that doesn't mean that there are no longer women wearing miniskirts and shorts. In other words, you have tradition reviving, but the forces of modernity remaining very strong.
Mm.
How might you explain this kind of peculiar phenomena?
Well, some people are realizing just how rotten modernity is, as you call it. It's no good. But they don't go to the root of the matter. The heart of modernity is godlessness. And people enjoy their godlessness. But they don't enjoy all the consequences of godlessness. So they want to get out of some of the consequences. They want to get away from the short skirts because they're too drafty. And they like the look of the long skirts because they're attractive. So they go back to the long skirts, but they don't go back to God. But the long skirts originally went along with a whole godly way of life, because in a godly way of life, nobody dreamt of wearing immodest fashions or short skirts. Long skirts meant modesty and gracefulness and a right understanding of womanhood. Well, the women like looking attractive, but they don't want the right idea of womanhood. They want to have their cake and eat it. But they do want a bit of the old cake, but they want to keep the new cake as well. So they want modernity, and at the same time, they want the fruits of the old way of life, everything that was comfortable about the old way of life, but without the roots of the old way of life. They want to be able to choose still between the old and the new, but with a possibility of returning to the old if they like. Well, that's not God. That's not the way God wants it. God doesn't give us a choice. We don't have a right to choose between godliness and godlessness. Godliness is not our free choice in the sense that we have a right to not choose it. It's our duty. And we will be punished if we don't choose it. We will be punished with eternal hell if we don't choose it. That's a different ball game.
So a diluted tradition is not good enough. It has to be a full-blooded,
yes,
pure tradition.
Yes. I always quote the young man from Oklahoma in that song, "With me, it's all or nothing," he sings to his girlfriend, because she's a bit of a flirt and he's trying to get her to go the whole way. No half and half romance will do, he says. It's just the same with the Lord God. The Lord God says, look, you don't fool around with me. You can't fool around with me. Listen, my dear children, you can't fool around with me. I am not mocked, as St. Paul says. God is not mocked. But modern man wants to mock God. He wants to take God and leave him. He wants to have the nice things about God and they're not. He wants all the roses without any of the thorns. The Lord God says, I'm sorry, that's not the way it works.
So, like, it could be like a teenager then who listens to Gregorian chant sometimes and then other times listens,
yes,
to satanic music.
Yes. Yes. That's not the way it's stacked. I mean, and he's going to get, what's he going to get out of a Gregorian chant on that basis? He's going to get the warm, cozy feelings or a bit of elevation or what will you, but that's not what Gregorian chant is about. Gregorian chant is the exclusive honor and glory of God. And you can't perform Gregorian chant unless you have got that spirit of prayer in you. Gregorian chant is very demanding. And it takes monks dedicated to God to sing it properly, really dedicated to God, with a strong prayer life.
Now, I think as we enter the final phase of our discussion, there is a need to talk about the four last things, because that's what we should always be aiming our lives towards.
Huh. Heaven and hell, death, the last judgment, hell and heaven, yes. But who still believes in them? Who still believes that they're... Well, you all believe in death. I mean, but again, notice that people don't want to believe in death. They push death out of view. They want to get it out of sight and out of mind. They want to pretend that they don't have to die. They always talk about passing away. So-and-so passed away. They don't dare to say so-and-so died. For goodness sakes, let's stop talking about passed away. They die. People die. But people today can't face that. So they can't face the thought of death, although they do still believe in it. Judgment they don't believe in, heaven and hell they don't believe in, and therefore they get life completely wrong.
Now, recently Rome put out a set of statements about heaven, hell, and purgatory. What is your opinion of these statements?
I haven't kept the details in my mind, but what everybody noticed at the time was that the Holy Father was saying that, that none of them is a place, which is just against everything that all of the catechisms and all of the church doctors and fathers have taught for centuries and centuries and centuries.
So these statements that the Pope made were not in line with tradition then?
No, certainly not.
And I think they were also made in a way that the average laity reading them would end up being very confused.
I think there's no doubt about it. But the Holy Father, I mean, he means well, he has good intentions. Hey, say what you like about what a nice guy he is, and if you want to say, but the truth of the matter is, you say that in effect, remarks like he made about hell, heaven, and purgatory not being places are tailor-made to confuse the faithful. If they aren't places, what are they? Well, they're states. They're a state of friendship with God, a state of enmity with God. I mean, come on. What has the church always taught? What are the fathers? What are the catechisms always taught? Why have the catechisms and all the teachers and doctors and theologians of the church always taught up till now that they are places? Why? What does he mean to suddenly start saying they aren't places? It's enough to shake anybody's faith in heaven, hell, and purgatory. It's very, as you say, it's tailor-made to confuse people.
Now, as an aside, is Dante's portrayal of heaven, hell, and purgatory an accurate one?
Well, it's a literary portrait. I mean, it's a master of literature. It's a fictional portrait. I mean, it's not based on any vision like a vision of, say, Anna Maria Taigi or Josefa Menendez or Teresa of Avila, these souls that have actually seen hell. I don't think Dante based his reconstruction of the various parts of hell on real visions of that kind. So basically, Dante was organizing a lot of data and a lot of moral theology and he organized a lot of good theology in a pictorial way. And it's very well done. But, I mean, nobody pretends that Dante is anything other than literature. On the other hand, Dante's literature is a lot closer to the reality than Pope John Paul II's Wednesday Discourses.
Now, do you think that perhaps in this century, in these times, it's a little harder than in the past to avoid being distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil?
Yes. God is already chastising the world, and the form that the chastisement is already taking, let alone what form it takes tomorrow. And we were saying a little earlier, there could easily be, in my opinion, the 3 days of darkness and third world war and so on and so on. But leaving aside that, we're already in chastisement. And the chastisement that we're in is a situation where the mind is already being gotten at by the whole environment, which is full of the devil. It's full of temptations. It's full of sensuality. It's full of worldliness. It's full of this life and things material. And the higher realities and the ultimate realities are almost completely blocked from view. That is the state, that is the world we're living in today, and it exerts a fierce pressure on absolutely everybody.
And hasn't the mode of the devil always been that of distraction?
Yes, yes. To get people turned away from the things that matter by keeping them occupied with silly things that don't matter, very much so. And the modern world is full of these foolish distractions which make men forget what they're really here on earth for. And now, very few people seem to think, even give a thought, to the salvation of their souls.
It's a mystery, too, why so many of modern men seem to throw away their salvation, so to speak, without really thinking much about it.
I think that's always been the case, and the church teachers and theologians and doctors have always taught that. I'm afraid I don't like the idea, but the great mass of mankind lose their souls. They don't have to, and if they don't want to, they needn't. But the great mass do lose their souls because they let themselves get distracted. I'm afraid it ends up that they want to be distracted. They want to enjoy this life for everything they can get out of it during the short time that it lasts. And then the devil take the hindmost, and if I'm in hell for all eternity, well, at least there'll be no central heating problems. I mean, that's the kind of foolish thing that people think. And on that basis, they go into eternity not caring where they end up, and sure enough, easily most of them will end up in hell.
Now, it's perhaps easy to understand how someone in the world could easily get distracted.
Yes.
But what I find it more of a mystery is how the churchmen have seemingly become so distracted by the world, because their very role is to shepherd the faithful from this life into the next. And yet even they, and that's their very purpose, have somehow been distracted by the modern world.
That is an interesting question. Again, that's the mystery of Vatican II. How did all of those churchmen, out of all of those bishops who knew their doctrine, who had been brought up under the old church, who had been through good seminaries, who knew St. Thomas Aquinas, how did they get switch-souled? How did they buy into the world, the flesh, and the devil? How did they buy into the nonsense of Vatican II? How did they buy into the new church and the new mass and the new religion and everything? And the answer, the basic answer has to be, they didn't say their prayers. They weren't saying their prayers. They were watching, they were reading too many newspapers. In the 1960s, undoubtedly some of them had begun watching too much television. Television had just about come in the 1950s, it was coming in. And they didn't, enough of them, say their prayers. So, you know, Catholics have got to pray for their priests to say their prayers. If the priests don't pray, they're lost. And of course, remember this also, in answer to your question, the devil works 2 or 3 or 5 or 15 times harder on a priest than he works on the layman. Because if he can catch the priest, he'll make a whole lot of laymen fall at the same time. Whereas if he catches a layman, he may catch no more than just a few children, or what will you? But if he catches a priest, he's going to make a lot of people fall.
Yes, I do actually remember Malachi Martin saying that he remembers when he was training at the Louvain in Belgium, in the Jesuit seminary there. And he said that there were many modernists even at that time there. And they had two things in common. One, they were very intelligent men.
Yep.
And secondly, they had no prayer life whatsoever.
It's correct. That's the size of it. That's the size of it. They're very intelligent men, yes. Intelligence is no guarantee, no protection against the devil at all. On the contrary. But prayer life is where it's really at. And that's the best explanation that I've ever heard of how the churchmen fell. They weren't saying their prayers.
Now, in other words, then, to keep on track so that we do reach our salvation, so that we don't become distracted by the world, what should we do? How do we translate this need, let's say, for a stronger prayer life into action?
Well, the wonderful, simple, solid prayer that the Mother of God has put in our hands for the last 700 years is the Rosary. Nearly 800 years now. The Rosary, if you ask, you know, give me something practical which is here and now and that I can handle, the Rosary. That's as practical as can be. It's a bunch of beads that you feel in your hands. Anybody who prays the rosary properly every day, who prays the rosary five mishnas a day, I think it'll be difficult for them to lose their soul. And I always say, in many places from the pulpit, we may lose our priests, they may all get carted off to Alaska or to Siberia, but for people to lose their rosary, they'll have to get all their 10 fingers hacked off. As long as they've got 10 fingers, they can still pray the rosary. And the rosary is very powerful. That's the simplest and firstest and immediatest and most practical and most concrete and most solid answer to all of this. And that's why the Mother of God, in her apparitions, in modern times, she always asks for the rosary. You may remember Our Lady Fatima with the rosary over her hands and with her son in her arms. At Lourdes and everywhere, she's always bringing us the rosary, reminding us of the rosary. The rosary is very powerful.
So in other words, shut off the TV and pray the rosary.
Well, shut off the TV is the very next thing. Yes, pray the rosary. I mean, there's no need to exaggerate, you know, and let the family... I mean, five mysteries with the children and not more, because children shouldn't take more than about five mysteries. But the adults, I'm saying this everywhere from the pulpit myself these days, the adults may find that 15 mysteries a day is easier to pray than they think, especially if they drive to and from work and they just get themselves a finger rosary. And I honestly think the situation is so grave that 15 mysteries a day should not be beyond anybody. I mean, it should not be beyond plenty of people. I mean, I can imagine a mother of 15 children, she doesn't need 15 mysteries of the rosary to pray. But she's got too much else to do. She's got her way to God goes through those children. But there are plenty of adults who, it's extraordinary how much time they really waste every day. And if they just put their mind to it, they could much more easily than they think pray 15 mysteries a day. And my opinion, that's very, very, very important.
Would one of the fruits be that then after praying the rosary, you'd have a better grasp of reality in that you could see right from wrong and truth from error?
I think the prayer of the rosary, yes, it soaks you in the 15 mysteries. If you pray it properly and meditate the mysteries while the beads are going through your fingers, you keep a sense of reality, or you regain a sense of reality. You get out of virtual reality. You're back in the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries. I mean, there's horrible reality, the passion of our Lord, but that's real. But it's glorious reality because it's our Lord conquering the world of flesh and that of it. It's good conquering evil, really conquering evil, not sentimentally conquering evil. And then, of course, the reward is the glorious mysteries. And again, that's reality. It's not a fairy tale.
Because it seems like both the world and the church perhaps are being gripped right now by what could be called a collective madness.
Yes, definitely. It is madness. It's madness that threatens every single one of us because it's all around us. It's in the environment. It's in the human beings that are all around us. The families are disintegrating. The horrors going on inside the family are unspeakable.
So we have to do, to a certain degree, of course we have to live in the world, but to a certain degree we kind of have to withdraw.
Yes.
From the world. To be in the world but not of it.
Well, that's what our Lord says. That's his phrase. Yes. And that's what Christians must always be. They must. Our Lord said to his apostles, I'm not taking you out of the world. You're still going to be in the world. But I don't want you to be of the world. You mustn't belong to the world. And it's a tall order in a sense. But with the help of God, it's perfectly possible. Even today, it's possible. And if only we have enough faith, if only the faith is strong enough inside us, then what comes from inside outwards is stronger than what's even all of the mess that's outside and trying to push its way inwards.
So God is never going to put us in a situation where, bad as the world is, it's impossible to save our souls.
That's true. That's true. And when that situation was reached for Lot, our Lord yanked him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, get out. Get out with your family and don't look back. And that's what Lot did. Only Mrs. Lot looked back and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But it had become impossible because the villains were beating at his doors. You may remember the story. But when that point was reached, the Lord God yanked Lot out and left Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, to be chastised. The same in AD 70, when the Romans were closing in on Jerusalem and the city had to be punished for having killed God. The Lord God told the Christians, warned the Catholics to get out, which they did. and then the whole city was punished. God will look after his own.
Thank you, Bishop Williamson, for participating in these interviews.
Great pleasure.